Don't forget to sign up for your picture to be taken for the photo directory for the church. There are three Sundays, next Sunday, the following, and the last Sunday of the month. And Ben has graciously said that he would do that, but we need to have you signed up for that. So we'll do that after the morning services in the next three Sundays. Look forward to that. Wanted to mention something here as well. We're going to be turning to 295 in the hymn books for our first hymn. I wanted to talk to you about the beginning of this hymn. The writer of the hymn is Philip Bliss, and he would be a familiar name amongst hymn writers. 295 is the number. Jesus said in John chapter 6 and verse 63 these words, "The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life." And so taking that concept of the words of the Lord being words of life, Philip Bliss penned these words that we'll be singing in just a moment. And I think one of the basic tenets and precepts of the Sunday school movement, ever since its beginning, has always been that the Word of God must be carefully and systematically studied and taught by believers of all ages. An unknown poet said it this way, "Study it," referring to the Bible, "study it carefully, think of it prayerfully, till in your heart its precepts dwell. Slight not its history, ponder its mystery. None can e'er prize it too fondly or well." And I think one of the concerns that we should have and we do have as believers, that there are many who are biblically illiterate. They're ignorant of what the Bible teaches. Why? Because in many churches, it's not being taught. It's not being carefully and prayerfully taught. And I think one of the heritages and legacies of this church and many other Baptist churches that we are associating with have that as in our history. We're prayerfully and carefully teaching God's Word, systematically as well. And it's an important thing. God's truth revealed to us is never contrary or it's never apart from the Bible. Philip Bliss, one of the most important names in hymn history, in early gospel music especially, he had a tragic death at the age of 38. A train accident took his life. But he wrote many favorites that are still enjoyed by us. And one of those is the one we'll be singing in just a moment, "Wonderful Words of Life." He wrote the words for it in 1874 for the first issue of a Sunday school paper. And the name of the paper was Words of Life. Words of Life. And they speak to us today, both young and old, of the importance of the Word of God in our life. So think of the words as we sing this, and Steve, this is the taller version of Steve. Carl is going to come and lead us in our first hymn.
All right, hymn 295, you'll stand with me. We'll sing "Wonderful Words of Life."
Wonderful words of love.
Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful day that you've given to us. Thank you for this church where we can come and learn about your word. Thank you for the Sunday school programs that we have where we can delve deeper into your word. No matter what our age, we can always learn more about you. Pray that you would bless this message as pastors wrapping up 1 Thessalonians. Pray that it would be a blessing to us. We pray this in your name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. I don't have actually a list. You can be seated. Turn over to hymn number 289. Hallelujah, what a Savior.
Bit of history behind this song, again written by Philip Bliss, and he begins by quoting from Isaiah 53 in verse 3. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was despised and we esteemed him not. How different than the tenor of the song that he's written here. We are esteeming him, we're highly exalting him and praising him as a wonderful Savior, and we sing hallelujah. And a life of praise is not something that you work up. It's really in remembrance and response to what Christ has done for us, his sacrificial death on our behalf. And as we reflect upon that, we did that this morning, and we ought to do it tonight, and we ought to do it actually every day, reflecting and meditating on what Christ did for us and who he is, what he provides for us in our daily life as an advocate before the Father, what he's promised for our future. And in the light of that, our hearts should melt before him, and our voices ought to unite in praise to him. And again, Philip Bliss, along with Ira Sankey, published this hymn as well. The last stanza. When you look at the first three stanzas, they're kind of somber to begin with. But it always ends with, hallelujah, what a Savior. But the last verse is a triumphant verse. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransom home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing, hallelujah, what a Savior. So carry with you during this next week this song, hallelujah, what a Savior we have, the Son of God. And we think about his atoning work on our behalf and the promise that he has given that he is coming again. And we're going to be able to sing, hallelujah, what a Savior. Carl's going to lead us in the next hymn.
Turning over to hymn number 191, Jesus is Lord. Hymn number 191. Number 358, My Heart's Prayer.
Was
Christ is Coming, 291. Hymn number 291. Pastor comes, hymn number 281. Maybe Today. Hymn number 281. See me. We're going to stand on the last two. Go ahead. Just give us a little intro. Just a chord. Yeah.
My Lord will come, I know not when, but this is sure, He'll come again.
Today, my Lord will come for me.
Seated.
All right. Thank you, Carl.
And ladies, thank you for playing for us tonight. Returning once again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, as we consider Paul's parting words to the believers here at Thessalonica. Begin reading in verse 23 through the end of the chapter. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calls you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Paul has written this first letter to the Thessalonians to remind them that Jesus Christ is coming again. And he gives them further instruction in the light of that truth on how to live their life, even in the midst of severe persecution, which they were experiencing in order to please the Lord. And as we think of his parting words here, the concluding benediction points these believers to the only source of power in order for the believer to obey all of the exhortations concerning holy living. And the source of that power is God alone. God alone. He is the one who sanctifies the obedient believer. In fact, we read in Philippians 1 and verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. And so Paul began this letter with testimony that the Thessalonians had truly responded in saving faith to that gospel. They had been justified. In fact, he says it this way. I remember without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. And he's going to conclude his epistle by praying for their complete sanctification. And that's what we read about there, beginning in verse 23. Positionally, they were already sanctified. They were already set apart in the mind of God, positionally. But practically, there was a need for them to continue to be set apart to God in daily living. And by the way, that still is in process for all of the believers here this evening. We are to be set apart daily unto God, in order that we might please him and become more and more like Christ. And all of this is going to culminate in a perfect sanctification when we see Christ. And John wrote about this in his first epistle when he said, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's perfect sanctification. And we ought to be looking forward to that day when we are all perfected in that sense. The purpose of worship. And I wanted to bring this to your attention this evening. As we come together to worship the Lord, whether it's in a corporate setting such as church or whether it's in our private devotion time, is that we might become more like Christ in our character and our conduct. William Temple, who is the Archbishop of Canterbury, defined worship in these words. He said, and I quote, for to worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open up the heart to the love of God and to devote the will to the purpose of God. I thought that that was a very weighty statement on what worship is all about. Quicken our conscience by God's holiness. Feeding our minds with the truth of God. Purging our imagination with the beauty of God. Opening up our heart to the love of God. And devoting our will to the purpose of God. A familiar and common way that Paul used to emphasize the depth and the scope of sanctification is what he writes here. And he included the body in his prayer, and it's significant. This is a significant inclusion given the fact that during that time in the Greek culture, they taught that man's spirit is inherently good while the body is inherently evil. And that view of man's body provided a very convenient reason for many to participate in any kind of immoral behavior because the body didn't matter. And how against scripture that is. The body does matter. And that kind of thinking was in sharp contrast to Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where he said, "What, know you not that your body is the temple of God, or the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have of God, and that you're not your own." We talked about that a little bit this morning. "For you're bought with a price, therefore glorify God," where? "In your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And so he gives here a parting intercession in verse 23. "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now the reference here to our whole spirit, soul, and body ought to arrest us, get our attention. The soul and the spirit make up the immaterial part of our being. But there's also the body to consider. Man is of a higher order of creation than animals. And contrast that. When God made us, he gave us the breath of life. He breathed into us the breath of life. And man became a living soul. He breathed into us that spirit. He didn't do that with the animals. The animal order, or the plants as well. In animals, the governing principle of behavior is instinct. An animal does what it does because of what it is. That's how God made them. And every kind is locked into its own particular behavior pattern. In man, however, the soul embraces the intellect, the emotions, and the will. And since the fall of man into sin, conscience, the inner knowledge of right and wrong, has been added. So God has given something to man that he gave to no animal, and that is a spirit. The governing principle in man is not instinct, but an intelligent, emotional, and volitional cooperation of soul and spirit with the Spirit of God. I like what Proverbs says in Proverbs 20 and verse 27, that the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord. And in the case of human beings, the spirit makes us God conscious. Governing principle of man, again, is not instinct, but an intelligent, emotional, and volitional cooperation of our soul and spirit with the Spirit of God. The body was the vehicle for expressing human life in terms of our physical environment and our response and reaction to it. And it's our nature as well. But the fall of man into sin ruined all of that. And the Spirit of God now applies the Word of God to man's conscience to awaken him in a conviction of sin and utter lostness. And that's one of the ministries of the Spirit of God. He has come to bring conviction of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And the same inspired word shows that the blood of Christ alone can cleanse from sin. And so when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, the blood of Christ cleanses you, the Spirit of God quickens you and returns to take up his abode in you and turns your body into God's temple. Puritan Thomas Watson said it this way, a sanctified person bears not only God's name, but his image. In all of Paul's letters, whenever he moves from doctrinal exposition to practical exhortation, he has this experiential aspect of sanctification in mind. And his passionate prayer here for these 5th Thessalonian believers and for all believers was that through this experiential sanctification, God would progressively conform them to holiness, to be more like Christ. Redemptive process has not yet been completed by the redemption of our body, so we are under constant attack from 3 cardinal foes, and you know who they are, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And Paul here expresses the need for the very God of peace to sanctify us wholly, and that our whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless until the day of the Lord's return. And it's comforting to know that although the world, the flesh, and the devil are against us, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are for us. If God be for us, who can be against us? Paul writes in Romans chapter 8. So he gives a parting proclamation here in verse 24. And this gives us a final security. Faithful is he that calls you, who also will do it. There's no possibility of a truly saved, a truly regenerated person ever being lost again. God is faithful. He keeps his word. And all of his promises are backed up by the purity of his holy character. And so when he called us, he knew all about us. He took everything into account concerning us, including the fact of our personally trusting in his Son as our Savior. And as Paul said elsewhere in Romans 8, verses 29 and 30, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. I remember, I think it was last night, wasn't it, Ben? We talked about the past tense verbs here. This is already a reality in the lives of God's people. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. That's in the past tense. And whom he called, them he also justified. That's also in the past tense. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. That's also a positional glorification. And the ultimate glorification is going to take place in the future when we stand face to face with our Savior. Notice again that all of those verbs are in the past tense. This is already settled in heaven. Already settled in heaven. Sanctification of the believer is a beautiful reality for us. Think about that. Psalm 110 and verse 3, it says, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning. Psalm 29 verse 2, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. It's a beautiful reality that we're being sanctified, we're being set apart daily as we yield to the Spirit of God, as we are obedient to the Word of God. It's a beautiful reality in the life of the believer. Sanctification is also an ongoing reality in the believer's life. I already quoted from Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6 that this is what we are confident of. God, who has begun a good work in us, will perform it until the day of Christ. And so it's an ongoing reality in our life as well. Sanctification is also God's priority in the believer's life. Go back just one page or one chapter to verse 3, where he says, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. He gives a very specific area of life concerning what God's will is, that we abstain from this particular sin. But it's a priority in our life that God has for us. And there's no doubt that he will do it. It's his will for us. The result of Christ's death on our behalf, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity. And the rest of that verse, purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now, in the sense that people think of peculiar nowadays, think of strange and different and off the charts. That's not the meaning here in the original Greek. The word peculiar means a people for his own possession. And that brings a different perspective on that description of those that he purifies unto himself. A peculiar people, zealous of good works. Titus 2 and verse 14. So we have no other goal in life than to be like Jesus Christ. That is going to glorify God. To be like Jesus. And there's no doubt that he will do it. The eternal security of the believer is settled beyond question. He gives a parting supplication in verse 25. Very succinctly and briefly, he says, "Brethren, pray for us." Brethren, pray for us. You know, that should be a continual request that we have for one another. We need prayer. We need your prayer. You need my prayer. We all need to be praying for each other. Let me just give you an example. I've been praying for Brother Jeff Straub as he speaks to his family out there in Oregon. He called me this afternoon. He said, "This has been an answer to prayer. This time spent with my family. I've been able to talk to them. They've got questions about what Christianity is all about. They said, what's the difference between Methodism and Baptists? Wow, what an opportunity to share with them what God's Word says, and especially to point them to the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. So continue to pray for him. He requests that, and he appreciates your prayer on his behalf. And as you read through Paul's letters, you see there, in all of it, mostly all of his letters, he includes a prayer for the believers that he's writing to. He was a man of prayer. He believed in it. He just prayed for the Thessalonian believers there in verse 23. And now he asks them to pray for him. And he wanted them to have a share in what was being accomplished there in Corinth. He wanted them to pray for his ministry to be empowered by the Spirit of God. He wanted them to pray that souls would be saved, a great church established right there in this wicked capital of the Roman Empire. He wanted them to pray for his safety, for his converts, for his eventual return to Thessalonica, and for God's clear and unmistakable leading in his life. And those are good things for us to be praying for one another. Yes, we can pray for all of the physical things that we have a need for, and there's nothing wrong with that, but let's pray for our spiritual growth and understanding of God's Word. He wanted them to pray for Silas, for Timothy, his co-workers. He desired them to pray for him. If Paul were to have set out all of his prayer requests, the world itself could scarce have held all of the prayer books that he could have written. And the contents, he contents himself with this brief statement. I want you to pray for us. Brethren, pray for us. Don't take for granted the importance of the ministry of intercessory prayer for each other, for yourself. When others ask you to pray for them, do remember to pray for them. There are many times when Nan and I are talking to somebody and they give us a prayer request, "Would you pray for this?" And we'll say, "Yes, we'll pray for you. But let's pray for it right now, while we have it fresh in our minds, while the busyness of life doesn't crowd out that request." And what a blessing to be able to pray with that individual for their needs. We met a lady this past week. We saw something that she was offering on Marketplace, and we met her over in Roseville, and she was having a tough day, she said. She said, "I just lost my job. I've been there for 29 years, and my God, my job is gone." She was having a tough day, and she asked us, "Would you pray?" I said, "Let's do that right now," and we did. We prayed right in the parking lot. Pray for that need, for her to be knowing God's provision for her life. And then follow up with those individuals, with those requests, and continue to be faithful in praying for them. As Paul says here, pray for us. And then there's a parting salutation in verse 26. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Now, in South American countries, that's no problem that they do that. Right, Ben? Here it would be a hearty handshake, probably, or maybe a fist bump that we've been so used to giving. But greet all the brethren and include them. When you see individuals that are standing alone and not having conversation with anybody, be the first to be there to greet them and to encourage them and say, how are things going with you? Or how can I pray for you at this time? Or let's do something together. Include them in your daily life. Paul wished that he could have been personally present here to greet the brethren himself. He longed for that opportunity to be with them, to personally greet them. He already indicated that in chapter 3 and verse 10 when he said this, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Just imagine, pastor of a church here at Thessalonica standing up to read this letter that Paul has written to the congregation, people listening attentively to every word. And no sooner will the reading be finished than they will want to read it all over again. Read it again. They'll want each a copy. Everyone able to write down and to sit down the words while the letter is read at dictation speed. But at these words, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. You just see that pastor hastily finish the reading, step down and faithfully go around the entire congregation and personally greet each one of Paul's representatives. You know, see, the gospel makes everyone equal because the ground is level at the foot of the cross. If Paul had been there, he would have left nobody out. He would have greeted each and every one of them personally, regardless of their rank in the appropriate and socially acceptable way. And, you know, we need to be like that here at Berean. Greet everyone personally. That doesn't mean that you have to do it every time, but we ought to go out of our way to greet people, to make them feel welcome. There are many people that have said to me, why, your people are friendly here. Well, let's not take that for granted, and let's not sit on our laurels. Let's continue to be that, a friendly congregation to other people. His parting intimation, verse 27. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. Now, for many centuries, the Roman Catholic Church did all in its power to keep the scriptures from the common people. And the only ones who were allowed to read them were her ordained priests. And even then, only according to the prescribed consent of the church fathers. That's not what Paul's intent was here. I want you to have this letter read unto all the holy brethren. I want everyone to know it. Rome's excuse was that the uninitiated would easily fall into error if they were allowed to read the Bible for themselves. Well, let me say this. Even the initiated, having read the Bible, fell into error. They were not following the truth of God either. Paul had no such fears here. On the contrary, he considered biblically literate people the best antidote for error. If you know your Bible well enough, you're going to be able to spot error. You're going to be discerning concerning that, and we need discerning people in the local church. So Paul put the church authorities at Thessalonica under a solemn charge to ensure that this letter was read to everyone. Then he gives, lastly, a final benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Turn with me back to chapter 1. And I want you to notice something here. That Paul, in most of his epistles, begins by talking about God's grace. Paul, Silvanus or Silas and Timothy unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he closes out his epistle with this benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The letter ends where it began, with God's grace. We could call it a bookend letter. It ends how it began, with the grace of God. Grace takes us back to the beginning. Grace takes us on to the end and on into eternity. John Newton put his personal testimony to words in that grand old hymn, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. And he says this, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed, through many dangers, toils, and snares. When you think of the life of John Newton, his life was full of that. Dangers, toils, and snares. He said, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing his praise than when we'd first begun. And so with these words of benediction from the pen of the Apostle Paul, he ends his first letter. And from page to page, Paul has kept the focus of the writing of this letter on the theme of the coming of Jesus Christ. We sang some of those hymns tonight that focus upon that theme. He's now wound it all up with a plea after plea for belief that behaves because Jesus is coming soon. Dr. Harry Ironside, many years the beloved pastor of Moody Memorial Church in Chicago, was speaking to a group of students who were preparing for the ministry. And one of them asked him, Dr. Ironside, what would you do if you knew for sure that the Lord was coming back tonight? Dr. Ironside replied, I'd have something warm to drink in about an hour or so, and then I'd go to bed. And the young student seemed to be shocked. Dr. Ironside added, gentlemen, I try to live every day in the light and the hope of his coming, and I would see no reason to change my usual routine, because I'm always expecting him to come. And as a child of God, may it be your desire and mine to have our conscience quickened by the holiness of God, to have our mind fed with the truth of God, to have our imagination purged with the beauty of God. Think about this for a moment. The world has many images that it wants to give to us, to imprint into our mind, and they are ugly. Many of them are ugly images, aren't they? We need to replace all of that with the loveliness of Christ, the beauty of Christ. We need to have our heart open to the love of God and our will devoted to the purpose of God. And may this desire be seen in your life and in mine as we live each day in the light of his soon return. Let us seek to encourage one another in this holy pursuit. And as we do, let's remember the supreme importance of the Word of God. It must govern our conduct and it must guide our life. Why? Jesus is coming. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for that wonderful truth that Jesus Christ is coming. We don't know the day or the hour. We know that it is imminent at any moment. May we live in the light of that truth, Father. May our lives be guided by that truth and motivated by the truth as well as we seek to glorify your precious name in our life. Father, again, we would ask that you teach us what we need to know. Make us what we are not, that we'd be made more and more into the image of your Son. And we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. I've got a song here picked out. You got one too, Carl? We can say it as we sing that last hymn.
That's hymn number 274, Will Jesus Find Us Watching? We'll sing the first and the last.
When Jesus comes to reward his servants, whether it be noon or night, faithful to him will he find us watching, with our lamps all trimmed and bright. Oh, can we say we are ready, brother, ready for the soul's bright home? Waiting when the Lord shall come. Blessed are those whom the Lord finds watching, in his glory they shall share. If he shall come at the dawn or midnight, will he find us watching there? Can we say we are ready, ready for the soul's bright home? Say, will he find you and me still watching, waiting, waiting when the Lord shall come?
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are waiting for you to come, and what a glorious day that will be. I pray that as we are waiting for that and watching, that we would continue to delve deeper into your word, continue to learn more about you, so that we can live lives that are more and more pleasing to you. Pray that you would give us a good week this week. We pray this in your name, Jesus Christ, amen.